You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 Mile North of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, we started our new series called Nailed It. Over the next couple of weeks, leading up to Easter Sunday, lead pastor John Hampton will be addressing some specific things that Jesus did in his death, burial, and finally, his resurrection. Our scripture text comes from Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Today's message is entitled, Rescued from Legalism.
On a Monday, a woman named Alice bought an expensive parrot that she was told could say several words, but the bird never talked. And so the next day, Alice returned to the pet store and explained her situation. And the pet store owner said, well, it needs a ladder. Birds need exercise in their cage. So that'll help him, start talking. So Alice buys a ladder, put in the bird's cage. Another day passes, the parrot still hadn't said a word. Back to the pet store, Alice goes. The pet store owner asks, well, does he have a swing in his cage? All birds like to sit on a perch, kind of relaxes them. And so Alice buys a swing, still no talking bird. For several days, Alice returned to the pet store, and each time she left with a new piece of parrot paraphernalia in hopes of getting her bird to start talking. She bought a mirror and a tiny little plastic tree and a shiny toy, none of which worked. But on Saturday, Alice was standing outside the pet store. When it opened, she had an empty parrot cage. She had tears in her eyes because her parrot was dead. And the pet store owner said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. Did the parrot ever say anything? Yes, Alice said through her sobs. She said, right before he died, he looked at me and said, does that the pet store sell any birdseed? You know, it was a joke. You know, it's that, I mean, it didn't really happen. There's people like, oh, okay. It's been said the main thing is to always keep the main thing the main thing. Have you heard that before? Main thing is to always keep the main thing the main thing. There is no shortage of subjects and topics and issues that can occupy a follower of Jesus' time and attention. But just as no amount of parrot cage amenities can make up for a lack of parrot food, nothing can replace the essence of the gospel in a Christian's life. Without it, our souls will become like Alice's parrot. Will be spiritually starving in our well-appointed ecclesiastical cages. That's why Paul wrote these words to the church that he planted in the ancient city of Corinth years after he moved on. He wrote these words, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the core, he says. This is what we need to give attention to above everything else. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. As we approach another Easter season, I want us to spend some time over the next few weekends focusing on our main thing, the gospel of Jesus that is centered on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And I especially want to focus on Jesus' death on the cross, and I want us to understand again what is so crucial about his crucifixion. I think we can say this without fear of much pushback or disagreement among anyone. I think we can safely say the cross has become the most widely recognized symbol in all the world. The cross is the most widely recognized symbol in all the world. It marks more graves. It graces more pieces of jewelry. It's tattooed on more bodies. It sets atop more buildings than any other design. The making of the sign of the cross is known from basilicas to baseball diamonds and beyond. I heard about a Baptist preacher and a Catholic priest who were playing golf together one day. And every time before the priest putted, he crossed himself. And he knocked in nearly every putt. The Baptist preacher wasn't playing very well, and so on one hole, he decided to give it a try on about a 4-foot putt for par. He crossed himself, and he missed. The old priest came by him. He said, doesn't help a lick if you can't putt. Finding a lasting logo has become big business. It's become big business. However, no corporation, no country, or no cause has ever produced such an enduring and widespread image as the cross. And here's what I want us to talk about. It is so easy for us to forget what a strange symbol it is to be so widely known. The cross was the most excruciating, most humiliating means of execution available to the ancient Roman Empire. I mean, think about this. Seriously, we need to think this through a moment. Would you hang a picture of an electric chair on your living room wall? Would you do that? Would you wear a gold-plated guillotine around your neck? Well, how about putting a picture of a firing squad on the front of your business card? Would you do that? And yet people do that with the cross. Many even make the sign of the cross every time they pray. Could you imagine making the sign of the guillotine when you pray? You know, instead of going like this, you go. Or, I don't know, do the throat slash. I mean, doesn't have the same impact, does it? Doesn't feel the same. Jesus changed the cross from the symbol of a human empire's power to take life into a symbol of the suffering love of God to give life. Let me say that again. Jesus changed the cross from the symbol of a human empire's power to take life into a symbol of the suffering love of God to give life. The cross was changed from an expression of ultimate threat into an expression of ultimate hope. Think about this. The cross has come to express the exact opposite of its original purpose. That the power of embraced sacrifice is greater than the power of political coercion. How did this happen? Jesus chose to die on one. And after his death on the cross, neither the cross nor the world could stay the same. And when we understand what he did for us on the cross, we can't stay the same either. The same writer, Paul, in his correspondence to another church, wrote these words that will serve as the focal passage for this series, and it's where I got the title Nailed It from. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. Take a look at this passage. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The phrase nailed it has become popular in our culture. It conveys the idea that somebody did something so exactly right, so perfectly, so spot on, like two students would say, oh man, I rocked that test, and another student would say, yeah, me too, nailed it. I saw at least two different commercials this past week that used the phrase nailed it in their ads. And believe it or not, this is precisely what Paul tells us Jesus Christ did on the cross. He did something so spot on, so exactly right, so perfectly that it has become the icon of our faith and the epicenter of the entire Christian movement. Jesus nailed it. But when you think about it, that is an interesting play on words. Wouldn't it be more correct to say Jesus got nailed? I mean, he was brutally killed on the cross. I mean, saying Jesus nailed it to the cross is like the guy who gets beat up in a fight and says, my jaw gave that guy's fist all he wanted. Or it's like the husband who boastfully says, I always have the last word with my wife. Yes, dear. The context of the action undermines the content of the message. But Paul takes the image of Jesus being nailed to the cross and he totally turns it upside down. And he says, actually, Jesus was the one nailing something to the cross. You see, more than hands got pierced and something beyond spikes got embedded into the wood. A catalog of my sins, a chronicle of your shortcomings, a full and complete disclosure of every lie, every lustful thought, every greedy moment, every rebellious action against a holy God was driven into the depths of God's grace and pounded into the purity of Jesus' blood. Jesus nailed it. There are three things specifically that Paul mentions in this passage that has been nailed to the cross. And these three areas are areas of constant struggle for believers that can always be a threat to displace the cross from the center of our faith to the periphery. So we're going to talk about these over the next few weekends. The first one is what we call legalism. And legalism means we base our relationship with God on our own performance. But Paul writes, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us. So we're going to talk about that today. Secondly is condemnation, which means we're more focused on our sin than on God's grace. We're more focused on what we did wrong than on what Jesus did right. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us. And then finally, we're going to talk about spiritual opposition, which means we focus more on our enemy than we do on Jesus' victory. Some people talk more about the devil than they do about Jesus. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at these areas of struggle more closely, and we're going to discover particularly how Jesus nailed them to the cross, and he rescues us from legalism. And he releases us from condemnation, and he rallies us to victory over all spiritual opposition. I'm looking forward to this, and I hope you do too. One of the greatest threats to displacing the centrality of the cross is our tendency to drift toward legalism. Now, many of you may be saying, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't know, are we talking about attorneys? Are we talking about court? What are we talking about? Here's a simple definition. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. That's what legalism, that's at the heart of legalism. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. In other words, a legalist is anyone who behaves as if they can earn God's approval and forgiveness through their personal performance. You see, a lot of us have wrongly stereotyped a legalistic person as someone who doesn't go to the movies. They don't watch cable TV. They think all music that has a beat is evil. As the old saying goes, they don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. I mean, that's what people think legalism, that, you know, legalism is much more subtle and serious than that. A legalist isn't just someone with higher standards or more rules than you. A legalist believes they are better than you based on their ability to follow the rules and keep the commandments. One man writes, legalism has its origin in self-worship. If people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to people rather than God. Let me be even more direct and more blunt. Legalism claims that the death of Jesus on the cross was either unnecessary or insufficient. It essentially says to God, your plan didn't work, the cross wasn't enough, and I somehow need to add my good works to pay the full bill of my sin. Years ago, it was a popular form of entertainment on television where the professional plate spinners. Anybody remember the plate spinning guys? We're showing our age here a little bit. Let me show you this, the way of the plate spinner. The way of the plate spinner was to have several thin, flexible rods that were about 7 feet high, and he had several regular round ceramic plates. The plate spinner bends a rod over, puts a plate on it, gives it a big old spin, then he moves on to the next rod, and he repeats the process until he'll have 7 or 8 plates that are spinning all at once. And he jumps back and forth in between the plates to give a whirl to any plates that are slowing down, and he sets up another plate and rod combination. And eventually, as you saw in that little clip, he had so many plates spinning at once, disaster seemed inevitable. The plates would wobble wildly all around him, and the spinner would pretend not to notice, triggering the audience to yell at him until he rescued the china from crashing. Well, you know what? Today, we don't have many plate spinners for entertainment, but I'll tell you what we do have. We have bowl artists. Anybody know what I'm talking about? This is a gal riding a unicycle, and she's flipping bowls. There's like 5 or 6 bowls there. She flips them up onto her head. I mean, this is like watching a character out of a Dr. Seuss book, right, with all the things stacked up on their head. And here's my point I want to tell you. Whether it's the old school plate spinners or the more recent bowl catchers, these are good pictures of what it's like to live as a legalist. Listen, A legalist feels their frenetic efforts to keep all their Christian activity in motion, or their technical doctrinal expertise and precisely executed sacraments, is the only thing that's keeping their faith afloat. If they make one moral misstep, one tiny mistake, the whole thing comes crashing down. And what God intends as a means of experiencing grace has turned into a means of earning grace. Let me illustrate it like this. The 2010 website of the Chicago Bears football team presented a series of videos that followed the team's rookies from first arriving at training camp on through the preseason. And there's a video of the then head coach of the Bears, Lovie Smith, who was talking at an orientation with the rookie class. Now, of course, the biggest thing on any NFL rookie's mind is whether or not he'll make the team. Rookies know that the team roster begins with 80 players invited to camp. After a few weeks, they cut it down to 65. Before the season actually starts, the NFL roster is required to be trimmed to 53 players. Of the 19 rookies who were invited to the 2010 Bears training camp, the team would keep only around seven. Lovie Smith, the coach, knew that, and so he addressed these rookies, and his challenge to them was this. He said, "Make us put you on this team. Make us put you on this team." In other words, you need to go out here and play so well in practice that the coaches couldn't imagine cutting you. Make us put you on the team. Take the decision out of the coach's hands. Let your performance make the decision for us. And I want to tell you this. That may be good football, but that's bad theology. Because most religions and most people in the world think that God makes the same sort of speech about who will get into heaven. You want to make the team? You want to have eternal life? Make me put you on my team. Live such a good life, do so many good deeds that I could not imagine rejecting you. Take the decision out of my hands. That's why you'll hear at funerals. I've heard this said at many funerals through the years. You'll actually hear people say things like this. Well, if anybody deserves to go to heaven, it's old so-and-so here. What are people saying? They live so good, God has no choice. He has to let them in. Now, I want you to keep this sports analogy going here, all right? I want to contrast making the NFL roster with what professional golfers call a pro-am. Here's how a pro-am works in the PGA. In his book, He Chose the Nails, Max Lucado tells about playing in a pro-am in his hometown of San Antonio. The Texas Open is played there, and the guy who runs the tournament is a member of Max's church. He invited him to play on a pro-am team where you have a professional and four amateurs. All the members of the team shared the same team score by taking the best score played on each hole. Lucado says, imagine the joy of such a game. Let's take a typical hole where I score an 8. And one of the other fellows scores a 3. Guess which score is recorded? The 3. My 8 is forgotten, only the birdie is remembered. A person could get used to this. I get credit for the good work of someone else simply by the virtue of being on his team. And then Max asks this question, hasn't Jesus done the same for you? He goes on to explain, what my team did for me on Monday, your Lord does for you every day of the week. Because of his performance, you close your daily round with a perfect score. Doesn't matter if you sprayed a few in the woods or shanked one or two into the water. What matters is you showed up to play and you joined the right foursome. In this case, your foursome is pretty strong. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you. A better team doesn't exist. Isn't that good? So let's think about this for just a moment. How do we break free from the bondage? How are we rescued from legalism? All right. Now, in the next few minutes, I'm about to get all theological on you. Can you handle that a little bit? All right. Go, turn to the person next to you. Say, I can handle it. Go ahead and tell them. Say, I can handle it. I'm ready. We have to understand the difference here between these two terms, justification and sanctification. Justification is about the finished work of Jesus on the cross for you. Sanctification is about the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you. This is so important. I'm going to read a passage from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. It's a little lengthy passage, but it's so important to helping us understand this distinction. Paul writes, God makes people right with himself through their faith in Jesus Christ. This is true for all who believe in Christ, because all people are the same. Everyone has sinned, fallen short of God's glorious standard, and all need to be made right with God by His grace, which is a free gift. They need to be made free from sin through Jesus Christ. God sent Him to die in our place to take away our sins. We receive forgiveness through faith in the blood of Jesus' death. This showed that what God always does, or that God always does what is right and fair, as in the past when He was patient and did not punish people for their sins. And God gave Jesus to show today that He does what is right. God did this so He could judge rightly and so that He could make right any person who has faith in Jesus. So, do we have a reason to brag about ourselves? No. And why not? It is the way of faith that stops all bragging, not the way of trying to obey the law. A person is made right with God through faith, not through obeying the law. Now, what Paul says here is when you put your trust in Jesus, God who judges rightly and is just is also the one who makes right, or the one who justifies, which means He declares you not guilty and transfers the righteous, sinless record of His Son Jesus to your account. This is amazing grace at its most amazing. When you first believed, your past sin didn't cease to exist. You hadn't done any good work that could somehow make up for that disobedience, and yet God completely and totally forgave you. But He not only canceled the record of your sin, He credited the righteousness of His Son Jesus to you. However, the power of the gospel doesn't end when we're justified. When God declares a sinner righteous, He immediately begins the process of making that sinner more like His Son. Through the work of His Spirit, through the power of His Word, through the power of community with other believers, God begins to peel away our desires for sin. He renews our minds through His Word, and He changes our lives. This ongoing, continuing, transformative work is what we call sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus day by day and step by step. That's all it is. This process began the instant you are converted to Christ and will not end until you see Jesus face to face. Now, let me say this. Sanctification is about our choices and behavior. It involves our effort. We're empowered by God's Spirit to flee temptation, fight against sin, study Scripture, pray in the Spirit, press on to strive toward the goal, run with endurance, walk by faith, pursue holiness. And as we become more and more sanctified, the power of the gospel conforms us more and more closely with ever-increasing clarity to the image of Jesus Christ. Why is this important to understand? I believe without understanding this vital distinction between justification and sanctification, you will be vulnerable to legalism. I agree with Pastor C.J. Mahaney, who wrote, "Nearly every man and woman I've ever met who has struggled with legalism has had a faulty understanding of how justification and sanctification are related to each other and how they're distinct." So, I'm going to say this one more time, just to be clear, at the risk of being redundant, we're going to line them up next to each other so you can fully understand these two aspects of our salvation in Jesus. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. Justification is our position before God. Sanctification is our practice of godliness. In other words, you don't practice justification, it happens once for all. Justification is objective. It's Christ's work for us. Sanctification is subjective. It's Christ's work in us. Justification is a point in time immediate upon conversion. In other words, you will never be more justified than you are the first moment you trust in the person and finished work of Jesus. Sanctification is an ongoing process. You will be more sanctified as you continued in grace-motivated obedience. A writer named William Plummer sets it up well when he wrote these words. He said, "Justification is an act. It's not a work. It's not a series of actions. It's not progressive. The weakest believer and the strongest saint are alike equally justified. Justification admits no degrees. A person is either completely justified or completely condemned in the sight of God." Now, here's the mistake the legalist makes. Are you ready? He confuses his ongoing participation in the process of sanctification with God's finished work in justification. Now, that is a lot to take in. I know that. But you need to let that soak in because that is so important. In other words, the legalist thinks their godly practices and good works somehow contribute to their justification, but the scripture is clear. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. None of us earn God's approval by our love and our good deeds. None of us can add to the finished and complete work of Jesus on the cross. He paid the full and final price for our sins. His death and his alone satisfies God's wrath against humanity's atrocities. Our participation in the sanctification process comes after we've been totally accepted and been made right before God through faith in Jesus. Yes, after we put our trust in Jesus, we make the effort of reading and obeying God's word, and we pray, and we serve, and we give, and we share our hope in Jesus, but not one of those good spiritual practices adds anything to our justification. So I want to say this as we conclude. Never confuse the efforts of being sanctified with any earning in being justified. Never confuse the efforts of being sanctified with anything to do with earning in being justified. I have a friend who preaches in Canton, Ohio. He preaches at a large church there. His name's Mike Caminetti. The church is called Faith Family Church. Mike recently did a message I saw, and he summarized the four points I want to give to you right now. Number one, God's grace is available because it's based upon Jesus' performance and not mine. Boy, if you can understand this, you're far ahead of the game. God's grace is available because it's based upon Jesus' performance and not mine. Number two, God does not love me and save me for what I can do for him. He does not love us or save us for what we can do for him. Thirdly, God's grace accepts me as I am, then enables me to live above my own ability. I say this frequently, God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. Right? God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And then last, my service is greater under grace because gratitude, not guilt, is my motivation. I'm serving because I'm grateful. I'm serving because I get to, not because I have to. There's a little book with the title, The Hands of Jesus. And it talks about his hands being carpenter's hands that crafted, and healing hands that comforted, and teaching hands that inspired, and finally crucified hands that saved. And it makes the point that whose hand an object rests in makes all the difference in the world. You understand that? Whose hand an object rests in makes all the difference in the world. For example, a basketball in my hands is worth about $30. A basketball in LeBron James' hands is worth about $33 million. See, it all depends on whose hands it's in. A tennis racket in my hand is worthless. In Roger Federer's hands, it's worth millions of dollars and fame. A slingshot in my hand is a kid's toy and a danger to everybody around me. A slingshot in David's hands is a mighty weapon that can drop a giant. A stick in my hand may keep an angry dog away. A stick in Moses' hand will part a sea. Two fish and five loaves of bread in my hands is a couple of fish sandwiches. In Jesus' hands, five loaves and two fish will feed thousands. It all depends whose hands it in. Nails in my hands might produce a poorly constructed birdhouse, but two nails in Jesus' hands produce salvation for the entire world. It all depends on whose hands it's in. But I want to tell you this. Here's what I want to say. But it's just more than hands that got nailed to the wood. Max Lucado writes again, the crowd at the cross concluded the purpose of the pounding was to skewer the hands of Christ to a beam, but they were only half right. We can't fault them for missing the other half. They couldn't see it, but Jesus could, and heaven could, and we can. Through the eyes of Scripture, we see what others missed, but what Jesus saw, and here it is. We're going to repeat it again. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Because listen to me, friends, if you get this, you get the heart. Between Jesus' nail-pierced hands and the rough wood of a Roman cross was a list, your record of sins and mine.
And I want you to hear this. That list cannot be read and those words can't be deciphered. Why? Because the top of the list is covered by Jesus' hands and the bottom of the list is covered by Jesus' blood. And as the hands of Jesus opened to receive the nail, the doors of heaven swung open for you and me. And that nail-pierced hand is extended to you right now. And so Paul writes these words, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Would you stand with me right now? We're going to make this our closing prayer. Would you stand with me? This is going to be our closing prayer. Everybody read this out loud with me. Let's make this a prayer as we offer it to God. Let's say it together. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let me read it one more time. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Rescued from Legalism with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please visit our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.